I'm not sure if there's a song in our hymnal that more rouses my heart than that one. It's good to sing that along with you. In our catechism, we have been kind of marching through some of these little bit more basic things, but as I said at the outset, these more basic things can prompt in us all kinds of really good, much richer, much deeper conversation. So those of you with children and grandchildren of lots of varied ages, don't be afraid to use catechism. Your little ones are going to learn some things, and your older ones are going to learn some things, and those of you who have been around the block more than a couple of times, you're going to learn some things too from these catechisms and think and wrestle in ways that are good for us. We, of course, have been using Collins' catechism, first of all, because his first name is Hercules, which is really cool, but no, more importantly, it is a good, sound catechism. It's not the longest, it's not the most detailed, and it's not the right catechism. There is no such. But I would commend to you Hercules Collins' catechism. We're in question 59. What good does it do you, however, to believe all of this? That's sort of a very pragmatic question that lots of people have asked over the years. Why? What's even the point? Why would you believe these kinds of things? Students ask me often, Mr. Hyde, why? Really, like at the end of the day, why do you believe these sorts of things? And my general purpose answer is because they're true. That's the answer. I'm convinced that the universe doesn't make sense. Nothing makes sense unless all of these things are true. On a very, very personal level, our catechism's answer, in Christ, I am right with God and, as if that weren't enough, heir to life everlasting. What an incredible encouragement that is. So if you are like me and tend to think a little bit bigger picture, or if you are kind of zooming in on your own personal heart at the present moment, what good does it do us to believe all of these things? It gives us a great appreciation and encouragement that we are right with God. As we've said many times, He is our God and we are His people. If you are in Christ, He is your God and you are His people. And if you are not, as we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians, you are an enemy of God. You are actually in league with the devil. There are no two other options. Everybody wants there to be a third option. Everybody wants there to be, look, I'm not really, you know, into that whole Jesus thing, but I'm a decent guy. You got two options. You're either with Him or against Him. You're either a child of God or a son of disobedience, as we'll see today in our text. Speaking of our text, we are in Ephesians chapter 5. We've had a few of these sermons over the last several months, and I always feel a little bit compelled to not really apologize, but to properly frame this conversation. Today's message, today's text, is dark, and I'm not going to shy away from that, nor should you. There are lots of things that the Bible says that are hard for us to think about and ponder, and we don't like, and nor am I suggesting that we should wallow in darkness, not at all. Not suggesting that. It is not wise or good for you to say, you know, sort of do some sort of Bible study in which all you ever read are these darker, uglier sort of passages. I'm not suggesting that. But at the same time, when we come to them, one of the reasons that we preach the way we do here at RBCA, we just pick a book of the Bible, we elders gather, and we try to decide what is the right and wise and best course of action for the next several months or year or whatever it might be. Having decided upon Ephesians, that means that we must wrestle with everything therein, right? Including these words, which are dark. There's no other way to describe them. And I think part of the point is the juxtaposition between darkness this week and light next. Just a couple of verses this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, and an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Lord God, we come sometimes to passages like this that make us ponder and reflect a little bit upon the dark nature of what it means to be human, what it means to be depraved, what it means to be outside of Christ. Lord God, I am grateful that you have called me and so many other people to something bigger and grander and more. Lord, I am grateful that you have taken me, once a son of disobedience, and instead adopted me into your family. And I'm grateful that so many people gathered here and in churches all across the planet to worship your good name this morning have likewise been so adopted. God, allow us not this morning to wallow, but to wrestle with the darkness and what it means for us, so that at the end of it, every one of us in this room would be just a little bit better equipped to praise you, a little bit better equipped to honor you, a little bit more like Christ and his ambassadors that we are, sons and daughters, Lord. God, I pray on behalf of anybody in this room who is not yet in Christ, that you would use these words to poke and to prod and to convict, to soften hearts, to draw people to yourself. God, I pray as always that I would get out of the way here and that you would speak to us through your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just three verses, just these verses, four verses. These four verses, can't do math this morning. Hard, difficult to wrestle with. These are sermons I told you last week, and it's true. There's very little in my life that more invigorates me than Bible study and sermon preparation. And I know it sounds really nerdy, maybe, but there really is. There's very little in my life that is more invigorating than that. And this one, too, but in a different sort of way. To spend time thinking through, reading about, wrestling with these sort of matters for a week or so, to then stand before you and preach these four verses, just a little bit different sort of experience. Remember where we have been, of course. Always, always, always context. I do fear, Elijah, that the light bulb guy no longer irritates you. Yeah, you might remember, those who've been here for a while, I've used exactly this same image for context for like almost 6 years now, originally just because it bugged him, but it also gets our attention, I hope, right? Little people, you've all seen those cartoons with that above the head, that little light bulb kind of moment. This, I hope, is one of those, where we can start putting the pieces together. We can start seeing how things fit together. So big picture, don't lose sight of the really big picture, victory in Christ. And maybe today, in a message like this, that's more important than ever, that we remember that there is victory in Christ. And so this description, this passage that I just read to you, ought not describe you. If you are in Christ, it ought to describe what used to be you, not what is you. Because we have victory, real victory, not just some sort of, you know, participation trophy, something along those lines. We're not just saying, oh yes, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. No. We actually, really, truly were separated from God. And now we've been drawn near. We were sons and daughters of disobedience. And if you are in Christ, this morning, we have been brought not only just into a right relationship, but into the family of God, joint heirs with Christ. It's incredible. Don't forget that in the midst of the darkness this morning. Unity in Christ, right? That we have this tremendous unity, all of us coming from various diverse versions of brokenness, right? And praise God for those of you whose version of brokenness was, the you before you were like eight and God called you to himself. Really, truly, praise God for that. But then there are plenty of people in this room who've lived lives that are really, genuinely dark and broken and ugly until God called you. And we have, all of us can be in unity in that regard. It's why, for my part, moms, dads, grandpas, grandmas with little ones, I actually like the noises they make and that occasionally they try to run up here with me and those sorts of things. Because from the littlest of us to, I'm not going to try to figure out who is the oldest among us, and everybody in between, there's this unity that we have in Christ, this real, genuine unity that we have. And then, of course, the key theme that we've been really looking at in the second half of the book of Ephesians is growth. And I put it sort of bluntly last time around, and I'm going to continue to do so. Growth's not optional, guys. If you are in the vine, if you're actually really attached to the vine of Christ, you're going to grow. Now, maybe not at always the same speed. Maybe it's hard to see. Right? You ever had that experience where, especially when you were younger, you haven't seen some family member in a while, and the very first thing they notice about you is, why, you've grown. And you're like, no, I don't feel like it. Well, we don't often see those little incremental changes in our own height or whatever it might be. We have a tendency to see ourselves the way we think we've always been, and so maybe your own perspective of things isn't the best on whether or not there's real growth. I, for example, continue to maintain that the only time I ever look at my own hair is when it's wet in the morning, and it's very brown then. So in my head, this up here is all brown, and I know that it isn't, but it's just how I think of myself, right? Many of us the same way. Growth, real growth, not optional, not an elective. It's a core course, as it were, in life. And then, so then last week specifically, we were talking about not only the putting off, but also the putting on. And I want to encourage you with that. We tend to often, I think, to get bogged down with the, oh man, I'm just wrestling with this and this, and I got to put that off, and I got to put that off, and I got to put that off. But right, but the antidote, the ultimate solution is to put on these good things, right? Starting with the sound theology that we learned in the first three chapters of Ephesians. So if you're not sure why and when and where and how did I get this ability to put on these good things, go back and reread the first three chapters over again. Go back and listen to some of those sermons over again. Wrestle through that text over again. That's how and why we have the ability to put on. If you're not in Christ this morning, you don't have the ability to put on righteousness. You don't. You're a son or daughter of disobedience. But if you are in Christ this morning, you have been made a new creation. And all of those promises from those first three chapters. So we've been talking specifically about what it means to walk in a way that is worthy of our calling. And we've also seen a new expression, right? Look in our text here this morning. Last week we saw a new expression in verse 2, walk in love. So we're supposed to walk in Christ, we're supposed to walk in love, we're supposed to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And remember there, young people, walk means live. Right? We're supposed to live our lives in a way that is worthy. We're supposed to live our lives rooted and founded in love. We're supposed to live in Christ. That's one of those key expressions that just keeps showing up in the book of Ephesians, in Christ. All of these things in Christ. So what does that look like? What does that actually mean? And then the other point I was trying to implicitly draw out for you last week was how so much of what Paul's thinking in chapter 4 and into 5 is rooted directly in other scriptures. So always, always, always allow the one part of the Bible to interpret other parts of the Bible. The Bible is a complete, whole revelation of God to us. It's not a hodgepodge. It's not a mixed and matched sort of mashup of this, that, or the other. Sure, it's a bunch of different authors, right? But all of them as moved and guided by God through His Spirit so that collectively this is, and I say this a lot, but I want you to get it in your heads, everything we need for life and godliness. This, here, in the pages of Scripture, the written word. Everything we need for life and godliness. It's not everything you need to pass algebra, right? But it is everything you need for life and godliness. And we ought to therefore treat it as such. And Paul certainly is demonstrating that in talking about one thing while referencing yet another and seeing how all of these pieces of the tapestry start to pull together. Okay, having said all of that, walk in love. We saw that last week. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But, and I need to be clear this morning, we are a family integrated church, and this is one of those messages where I'm going to have to seek to be as delicate as I can. So moms, dads, adults in the room, I'm going to have to speak in a little bit veiled sort of language about some of these things so as to be appropriate to our younger people. But the world, it seems, really wants to know what love is and is desperate to redefine it after its own image. Surely you've noticed that, even our younger ones. Surely you've noticed, desperate to redefine what love is. My older children and I are watching this BBC show in the evening sometimes, and last night there was a very stark, in this episode we were watching, this is a very stark moment, where in a previous episode, some fellow followed his heart, and it led to just all sorts of devastating, terrible consequences. And I thought, yeah, there we go. That's an important lesson. And so then in last night's episode, a secondary character says, well, you know, it's just important that you follow your heart. And I go, that's what got you into this whole mess in the first place. The world so desperately wants to redefine what love is. And so if two women fall in love, well, then that, who are you to say otherwise? And if one man and three women, or three women and two men, or who got, we've just so desperate to redefine what proper love means. Years ago, we started down that road when the world redefined love as this sort of emotional wave that just sort of sweeps over you, and say stupid things like the heart can't help who it loves. Yes, yes, definitely it can. Human history says just the opposite. The world is desperate to redefine, and you'll probably note that that's why when you get in conversations about these things, how many genders are there, what kinds of relationships are appropriate, are there boundaries, etc., why they so often engender such fierce passion. The world is desperate to know what love is and redefine it. Redefine it from anything that is sort of biblical. Also, just as kind of a practical tip, if you get involved in those conversations, I've discovered something about the redefinition of love. Maybe you've discovered this too. Everybody draws a line somewhere. The question is, on what basis do you draw that line? So what I'm arguing for, and what we should be arguing for, is the Word of God defines the boundaries of what is and is not appropriate behavior sexually, what is and is not appropriate behavior relationally, etc. But everybody agrees, even all the people who are like, hey, you know, love is whatever love is, and you say, okay, right. Start asking the right kinds of questions, and they start figuring out real quick. They don't actually believe that. Everybody believes there's a line somewhere. Just the question is, what should be our guide for faith and practice? And the answer is, of course, the Scriptures. So when the world says, yeah, walk in love, just follow your heart, do whatever you want, within the very next breath, Paul says, no, hang on. But sexual immorality, nope. Okay? Now, the Greek word there has a really wide range of meaning. It's actually even made its way into English, which is delightful. The Greek word there is porneia. Right? It's made its way into the English language. It's got a very wide range of meaning, and it really truly can mean anything outside of the biblically prescribed appropriate relationships. So it is used occasionally of, you name it, any kind of other than one man, one woman, married. It has been used to mean just about all those kinds of things. He says for us, sexual immorality is a no. Now, interestingly, Paul defines it. It's often easier to define things by saying what you don't mean than what you do. Sometimes it's easier to define something really broad by saying, look, here's all of this ugly, but here's the one opposite. And if we cheat a little bit, as it were, it's not really cheating, but if we look ahead a little bit to verse 31 of our text, Paul, again quoting other scripture, says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so it seems that what Paul is saying is anything other than that, sexual immorality. Anything that's happening outside of that context, immoral. Well, who are you to say that? And it's not me, it's the Scriptures. Well, the arrogance of this. Who does God think he is? I don't know, the author and creator of all? The Lord sovereign, king of the universe? But the world so desperately wants to redefine love. Have you noticed the folly of all of it? The foolishness of all of it? For example, why is it that our unbelieving world can't connect the dots from 1960s sexual revolution and all the ugly that came with it to no-fault divorce? So this bizarre world. Young people, do you notice today, in the United States of America, you can't just marry anybody you want to marry. They have to consent, right? That happened. You can't just marry my daughter. She had to say yes, which, you know, she did. There has to be consent. But of course, if you want to get unmarried here in the United States of America today, all it takes is one side to say, no, I'm out, and the other side is just sort of stuck, right? We have this, what is that? This weird world. So we had this sexual revolution, we had all of its attendant problems, and we had this world of no-fault divorce, which has led directly to a crisis of single moms not having good godly men, and lack of leadership, and a lack of funding, and a lack of food, and a lack of education, and a lack of all of these other sorts of things. And so now we find ourselves today in this just straight up hot mess in so much of culture. Why does nobody want to connect those dots? That perhaps the way we behave ourselves in relationships, that our sexuality actually has some bearing? Of course it does. When you abandon the meaningful authority of Scripture and you start redefining what love means, and all those other sorts of things, you are in for nothing but brokenness, heartache. Of course, their culture, this is all rampant. And I mean, our culture, it's all rampant too, right? In my lifetime, old as I am, I have seen all kinds of things that never, ever would have been spoken in public. I mean, whoosh, scandalous. To now, it's just, who cares? Sort of out there. Anybody that's my age or older, you've seen it happen too, right? It's incredible things have happened. Terrible, dark things have happened. So that same world is alive and well in Ephesus. That same world, anything you can dream up of that's outside of husband, wife, marriage only, all the other things that you like, that's all happening in Ephesus. That's all happening in Greek culture. That's all happening in Roman culture. And so for Paul to come along and say to these people whom he knows have left that was them, and he now says, no, don't go back there. But sexual immorality, nope. And impurity. Now, impurity, we usually think about that word in terms of, oh, okay, so this is another sort of sexual term that we're talking about here. And it certainly can be used that way, and it is often in Scripture. But it's actually used a lot of other ways as well. And in this particular case, I actually think it's helpful to define what this word means by defining its opposite. And so if we were to go to, for example, a text like this one, 1 Thessalonians, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So what is impurity? Well, it's the opposite of holiness, right? Another word the Bible frequently uses for this is defiled. Right? So anything that is not holy, its opposite is defilement, its opposite is impurity. So even throughout, think back, please, back to the Old Testament where there's all these ceremonial laws about cleanliness, not like wash your hands kind of cleanliness, but formal, spiritual, ritual cleanliness, teaching the people of God inherently that there is that which is holy and that which is not. Right? So all of those laws designed fundamentally to teach the people of God, that's us, that there are that which is holy and that which is not. So when Paul admonishes them, coming from a world pre-Christ, before they were believers, before they were called and adopted, they were in a world of impurity. And the easiest way to see that comes from a text like maybe this one. Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles, there's that same root word, impurity. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality. Remember we said that's that word licentiousness, license to just do whatever you want. Envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Not an exhaustive list by any means. All these things and these kinds of things come from within, and they defile a person. So Paul is reminding them that sexual immorality stuff of the past, no, that's then, that's not now. Impurity, these things from within us that defile us, anything which is not holiness, impurity. Also, he says to them, a no. He goes on, sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness, more darkness. Covetousness, kind of a broad word that's used here. It just really means greed. So typically, historically, technically, to be covetous means I really, really want something that you have, right? But this is can be used that way, but it's even broader than that. It's just I really, really want stuff, right? Whether you have it or not, whether other people have, like, I want stuff, that more, gimme, gimme kind of thing that all people struggle with to some degree or another. Right, every one of you, as maybe as a younger person, had that incredibly eye-opening experience. Young people, think for just a minute, have you had this yet? It's like, I really want this thing. And then you get that thing, and all of a sudden, within days, you're like on to the next thing that you really, really want. There's no lasting satisfaction in those things. There's no lasting satisfaction in any things. It's not about that. Not fundamentally. If the things in your life are the star of your life, you are definitely doing it wrong. I don't care how many things you have or don't have. You are definitely doing it wrong. Greed, this desire for more and more and more stuff, even if it's good stuff, just the insatiable desire for stuff, is a root of a great many kinds of sins. So Paul tells Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. I must have more. Whether it's money just for the sake of money, or whether it's money so that I can buy the other stuffs, I must have more, always, always, always more. No, that was before Christ. That was the BCU. That was, if you are in Christ here this morning, that characterized you before God drew you, called you, adopted you to himself. Let's be honest, this kind of darkness is really, really common, particularly in our world today, right? We live in what is the most affluent country in the world, in the most affluent time in all of human history. Even the people that we consider to be poor are, by most standards in the rest of the world, actually doing just fine. And certainly historically, if we go back even 200 years and pull out somebody impoverished, right? You, me, Peabody, and Sherman jump in the Wayback Machine. If we go back and grab somebody from 200 years ago that lives in true poverty and compare them to somebody that we today say lives in poverty, like, it ain't even close, guys. We live in this age of incredible wealth and affluence and opportunity, for which I'm grateful. Students sometimes ask me, hey, Hyde, you teach history. If you could live in any other time period, when would it be? And I always go, no, now. I want to live in a world without electricity. I definitely don't want to live in a world without penicillin. I don't want to live in, now, right now. Now is the best time. Young people today need to hear that. Y'all know this? Young people are being told all the time that the world is fragile and wrecked and, sort of right on the very edge of ruination. No. This is the best time. God is good. But there is darkness. There's always been. This kind of darkness has always been really, really common in most people, but we aren't most people. We are called and we are chosen and we are adopted and we are daughters and sons of the living God. We're not most people. That's why I reject wholly the sort of modern church shopping kind of idea. You move to a new town, you're like looking for a new church, and then inevitably, nobody really wants to say it quite out loud, but we are basically saying, I'm trying to find the church that like gives me the most, like it feeds me the most or makes me feel the most this or blah, 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 that consuming. You don't come to this place fundamentally to consume stuff. This isn't a restaurant. Yes, we feast on the Word of God. Sure, right. But we are fundamentally here to honor and to worship the King of Kings, to express our gratitude, our thankfulness to the Lord God Almighty, to express our obedience. If you love me, you'll obey me, says Jesus quite bluntly. We aren't most people, guys. That kind of gimme, gimme, right? The standard American dream. Dear young people, if your goal is to become famous, it's always shocking to me. They did a survey about 10 years ago, maybe 12 now, and they found that like 25%, a quarter of young people, not only say they hope that they'll be famous someday, no, it's way more than that. A quarter of young people say they will definitely be famous within the next 10 years. And certainly it's easier to become famous now because smartphones, right? Don't raise your hands, but I promise you, young people, everyone in the room above a certain age is glad that these didn't exist when we were teenagers. Right? All the dumb stuff we did that somebody would have been filming at that very moment that then will live forever on the internet. We can't be covetous. We can't be a greedy sort of people, even when we couch it in nice Christian language. Well, just, you know, trying to find the church that's, you know, right for me. Well, what does that mean exactly? Some people have the right answer to that question. Most people answer that question in a, frankly, a sort of greedy materialist kind of way. Now, he says something really interesting in this verse that's easy to skip over. Sexual immorality and all impurity, all of it, every kind of it, or covetousness must not even be named among you. That's a really odd way of saying that. It's not what we would expect to find there. It's not normal Greek. It's not normal English. It's not quite the way we would expect things to be said there. And I think, personally, that there's an explicit reason for this. Look at this. Remember we saw back in Ephesians 3:15, from whom the whole family, now the ESV translates it every family, and I disagree, from whom the whole Christian family, all of God's people, those already in glory and those still here on the earth, are named after the Lord God Almighty. We bear His name. Therefore, darkness is not our name. Our names should be scribed, as it were, across our very foreheads, should be the name of the living God. You go back all the way into the Old Testament era, and I didn't want to take the time to do it this morning in any detail, but all the way back in the Old Testament era, the priests wore garments that literally had the name of God on them, property of, essentially, and that's what we are. Our name is rooted in the King of Kings, not in darkness. So among other very practical things, let me ask you this. If your coworkers were asked, give me one word to describe you, and you're not there, and they're honest, would that one word have anything to do with what is good and right and noble and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Or would that one word be some kind of darkness? Not even to be named. Because we're named, he told us just earlier, after the Lord God Almighty. We're adopted into His family. We have had, as it were, our last names changed to His. Now, He, of course, doesn't have a last name. I just mean that as a metaphor. But we're part of the very family of God now. Or, to put it very bluntly, a little breath of fresh air for just a second in all of this darkness, we are His people, and He is our God. Covetousness, not my God. Sexual immorality, not my God. Impurity, not my God. Then why would it look like I'm serving those things? It ought not be. It ought not be, Paul says, to an audience who came out of that. I say, to an audience, all of us, self-included, who have in one way, shape, or form come out of that. It must not even be named, as is proper among saints. So we have darkness, but then we have this little glimmer of light. The Bible uses the word saint to simply refer to those that are in Christ, consistently, over and over and over again. Saint doesn't mean a particular person who did miraculous things and got canonized, beatified, or otherwise. The Bible just uses that word to refer to God's people. So it's not proper. It's not proper among saints that these sorts of things be held. There are those, and we're going to look at them here in this text, actually. There are those out there that would stop me right now and say, oh, come on now, preacher. It's all about Jesus, and Jesus is love, and we just got to love Jesus and throw our hands in the air and sing our love songs to Jesus. And, you know, you're just trying to make people feel bad, and you're a legalist. No. I am not a legalist for asking all of us to abide by what the very Word of God says. That's not what a legalist is. Don't let people tell you that about yourself. Oh, you Reformed people, you're so legalistic. I mean, there are Reformed people who are legalistic. There are every kind of people who are legalistic. Legalistic is me adding rules and regulations that aren't in the Scriptures. But God himself says to us through the pen of Paul, no sexual immorality, no impurity, no covetousness, not even to be named among you. It's just not proper. He continues, let there be no filthiness. Filthiness. And we gotta dwell on this one just a little bit. Because this is probably the one that's hardest for us to grasp. Because we live in a very modern, individualized American society. So we live in a world where if I do something profoundly dumb, it doesn't really reflect much on my family. I mean, maybe a little. It's a little embarrassing, maybe. But it doesn't really deeply impact the way people will see the rest of my extended family. But that wasn't their world. Their world was a world of us. And so in their world, in the time of the scriptures that these were written, if one member of the family does something wicked, it really actually legitimately reflects poorly upon the entire family. Well, but we are a family in Christ. We have this unity in Christ. We're in us, you guys. And so when any one of us, and you've probably had this used against you at some point in your life. Oh, you Christians. And then they bring up some story about this one guy, this one time, who named Christ as his Savior and did this terrible thing, and then they apply it carte blanche to all of us. That's how people do. That's how people think. That's among the reasons why shameful sort of activity, filthiness, should not be named among us. We're not named filthy. We're named after the King of Kings. And when we go down that road, right, it's why I've said many times from this pulpit, there's really no such thing as your personal sin. I mean, I get it on some theological level, of course, but our sin, my sin, does affect other people. So does yours. My darkness, my sin, will inevitably have an effect on some of the people around me, maybe lots of people around me. As does yours, as does everybody's. And so we're not supposed to be filthy sort of people. Anything that would bring shame, dishonor, disgrace to the name we actually bear, to our true last names, as it were, don't do that stuff. Don't do that stuff. These are broad categories. These are all broad categories this morning. If you were looking for just an easy peasy list of a couple of things to not do, sweet, I'm good. Nope, that is not what's happening here. These are broad categories. You represent the King of Kings. We give a little speech. I say we, it's my principal. At Blackhawk, every year on the last day of school, principal stands in front of the whole student body and gives basically the same little brief speech. And he says, look, guys, you're all about to go to summer vacation, but you still represent your family, and you still represent this school, and most importantly, you still represent the God you say you serve. Don't go out there and do anything this summer that will disgrace or embarrass any of that. That's what Paul is saying right here. Don't do that. We miss that a little bit. My guess is you see filthiness and your head went someplace a little different than that. But that's what he's talking about here. So that's more of this darkness. How about foolish talk? Foolish talk. The Greek word is moros. Moron. Yeah, literally, that is where we get that word from. Right? That was an easy one to remember as well. Don't say or do moronic stuff. Right, well, what does that mean exactly? You got to remember, and the Bible spends a lot of time. I referenced James and Proverbs here, but there's actually a lot. Those are probably just the two most famous examples. The Bible says over and over, and every one of you knows experientially, that the old plague is false. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Y'all know that's not true. Y'all know that's not true. The Word of God makes plain that that's not true. The power that we have in the words that we say or don't say, that's maybe just as often. Fathers, included too. And I have got to get better. Samuel, I love you. I just got to get better at reminding all of my children. Saying that. I mean, I hope they know that. But no. Say it. The words that we say or the words that we don't say, not moronic, foolish. We've got to avoid that sort of stuff. Every one of us in this room has at one point wished for an undo button. Something's come out of your mouth. And often, just like that, you realize, that's the power that we have in our tongues. That's the power that foolish talk, moronic, to put it into modern English, talk has. Paul is saying, nope, that's BC. That's before Christ, you. Right? And again, I'm not trying to be like terrible here, guys, but if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, that's still you. You are powerless to do anything about it. But in Christ, we're made new creations. More darkness. Yay. Crude joking. It used to be, there was actually a category of people. Historically, there have been a handful of categories of people who used this very passage to say, Christians are always very serious. We do not jest. We do not tee-hee. We do, no. Come on. Absolutely not true. I don't know how you can ever get there when the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs, talks regularly about smiling and laughter and the good that is for those things, right? Paul and most of the other New Testament authors regularly turn witty little phrases. We don't see it often in the English. But it's not saying that. We're definitely not saying that. This is crude joking that we're talking about here. It is crude humor. So what does that mean? Well, this is probably one of those things I don't got to explain because you all know. But the Bible does seem, this very word does seem to express two different ideas. Crude humor, this word seems to mean, is that humor which is at another's expense. Okay, the age-old difference between laughing with someone and laughing at someone. That's a no. Don't laugh at. We're not supposed to be saying things that are at another's expense. Laugh with, by all means. Right? When you talk for a living, and that's what I do, you're going to say mistaken things. You're going to say silly things. Your tongue is going to get tied. You're going to say, so I've given all of my students, some of which are in the room today, I've given all of my students over the years permission. By all means, I say something dumb, giggle at me. That's fine, because we're all of us going to giggle at you when you say dumb, silly things too, because we're just going to be friendly and camaraderie. That's not what this is talking about, right? That is not what this is talking about. I had a young woman in class that I put the word Pentagon on screen. And I had a young woman out loud. She kept saying, Pentagon. What's a pentagon? We all kind of giggled. Okay. That's not the kind of stuff that we're talking about. But when you're making jokes that are at another's expense, or more commonly, probably what most of our heads went to, when you address holy things in unholy ways, okay, within the context of marriage, sex is a holy thing. When you address that in unholy ways, because it's funny. There's actually at least several scholars who think that this word literally would be translated into English as double entendre. Okay? That sort of idea. That's what we're talking about. Like, no. Don't address the holy as if it were profane. Don't do that. We've got right back to purity, impurity, right? That which is holy, that which is impure, kind of all bound up in this. So yes, it means don't tell dirty jokes. But it means so much more than that. It should be out of character. Do you see that there? Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. That ought to be out of character for us. In fact, if you ever do use one of those little jokes at your workplace and somebody looks at you and goes, wow, I didn't expect that from you, that's actually sort of an encouraging sign. You shouldn't have gone down that road. But it would be out of character for you, and that's how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be the last people who tell those kinds of jokes, who laugh at other people's expense. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Well, that's not what I expected the antidote to be. Did you not expect the antidote to be like holiness? Right, here's all this darkness. Did you not expect the antidote to be light? Paul's talked about all this darkness, but instead let there be light, let there be holiness, let there be righteousness, let there be virtue, let there be thanksgiving. It's kind of not what I expected to hear. Probably not what you maybe expected to hear. And it's actually even more than that, because the way this Greek is written, this is not just a regular old but. This is not just a casual little, you know, little BUT, just simple little, you know, slide into something else. So the ESV translates it, but instead, which also isn't really very emphatic. This is a strong, like, stop, break, turn direction in Greek. This is an attention-grabbing, ooh, wow, okay. So he's really putting a spotlight. Paul, through the use of the Greek language, as moved by the Spirit, is putting a bright spotlight. So, dear people who write in your Bibles, underline that, highlight that, something. Thanksgiving? So, the opposite of this darkness is to be found in thankfulness? Actually, yeah. The more you think about it, it kind of starts to make a lot of sense that Paul is here talking about a much, much bigger picture. The opposite of the darkness isn't try harder. The antidote to the struggle is not put forth more effort. Now, I'm not saying you can't put forth any effort. I'm not saying you can just sort of sit on your hands and expect God to magically transform you from a broken sinner who struggles with X, Y, and Z to this, you know, delightful saint. But the answer is not. The antidote, the opposite of the darkness, is not human effort. The opposite is not try harder. The opposite is not some sort of self-help book. In other words, if we go back to verse 2, walk in love, apparently what it means to walk in love has got to be rooted and grounded in thankfulness. So we're trying to figure out, what does this mean? The Bible keeps saying, walk in Christ, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, walk in love, live your life this way. It keeps over and over and over again, the text uses these kinds of words for us. What does that mean exactly? Well, apparently, based on this text, that's got to be rooted in some way in thankfulness. Here's Colossians, how it puts it. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk, live in Him. There's another one. Walk in Him, walk in love, walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught. I might say that's like the Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 stuff. Abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. Guys, the older I get, and I suspect this is true of you too, the older I get, the more acutely aware I am of how much I have to be thankful for in Christ. And not the material stuff. Although, yes, the material stuff. I mean, I'm grateful for the home that God has provided for me and my family, et cetera, et cetera. But the bigger, grander stuff, the more thankful I am that He's my God, that He pulled me out of my own brokenness, that He's adopted me, that He's allowed me to live in such a time as this. Those things, in other words, when there is temptation to slide back into the darkness, perhaps the greatest antidote is to remember all that we ought to be thankful for in Christ. Pretty hard to slide. Have you found this experience too? Pretty hard to slide into darkness when you pause, take a deep breath, and start thinking about Christ. When Bible verses start coming back to your mind, when you say to yourself, I'm not going to do this, I'm going to, and you just open a Bible and you just start reading some scripture. It's pretty hard to slide into darkness when we're focused on thanksgiving. For you may be sure, he says, back into the darkness a little bit, guys. For you may be sure of this. No doubt about it. This is not a maybe, an if. No. You may be certain of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I want you to notice something, first of all, and this is really, really important. Okay, here's a chunk of our whole text this morning on screen. There's a chunk of our whole text this morning on screen. And I love the way the ESV translated this because it makes really, really, really plain the following. Look at those words. Okay. English words translated from Greek words. Look at those words. Same exact words, except they were in the beginning talking about individual practices. Now they're talking about nouns. Now they're talking about people. Same exact words. So he starts his conversation by saying these kinds of practices, must not even be named among you. And now he's turning to a little bit deeper look. And what he is saying is this, if this is who you are, if you are sexually immoral, if that's you, that's your identity, that's the name that you bear, impure, covetous, if that's the name that you bear, then that's who you are. And so all of a sudden, these have switched from prepositional adjectival phrases to nouns. So you need to understand, guys, and I want to make this clear if you missed it, this passage is not threatening. If you are in Christ, now if you're not in Christ, this passage is. If you are in Christ, this passage is not threatening. Don't read this text as, hey, dear Christian, you better make sure X, Y, or Z, or else. That's not what this text is. This text is definitely not saying, if you X or Y or Z, you are now damned for eternal hell and separation from the Lord God Almighty. That is definitely not what this text is saying, as we'll see here really obviously in a moment. What he's saying is, if who you are, if your actual identity is sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness, or frankly, anything other than Christ, then this is a threatening, dark, ominous text, because those people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And we may be sure of this. But if you're in Christ, remember, one of the key themes here, you have victory. If you're in Christ, if you're actually in Christ, you're not going to be characterized by darkness. Doesn't mean you're never going to commit sin, but it means you're not going to be characterized by darkness. You're going to be growingly, bro, it's not an option, right? You're going to be growingly pulled out of those things. Here, 1 Corinthians. Need a little encouragement? Do not be deceived. Similar text. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Oh man, preacher, it's scary. No. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you're in Christ, you were dead, ignorant enemy. If you're in Christ, you were a servant of the darkness. Ephesians chapter 2. But if you are in Christ, you're washed and sanctified and justified. Adopted, given a new name, made a new creation. This is not a threatening text. This is not a do these things or else text. This is a reflective text. This is like a little litmus test. What is your character? What is your identity? Not what you say it is. No, I'm Christian. Yep. No. Not what you say it is. What your life says it is. What my life says it is. Now there is an interesting little parenthetical. Did you notice that? Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater. Like, wait a minute, what? We don't equate those two. In our language, those are very different concepts. Covetous, gimme, 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 I want your stuff. Idolatry, carve, fake image, bow, and worship, like those are very different things, right? Holy, entirely different things. I actually found this quote from Philo. Philo is a Jewish author writing at the same time as the New Testament. So New Testament scholars like him because he gives us an outsider's view of what's going on at the same time as all the insiders, the New Testament authors, give us. So it kind of fills in some of the historical gaps and things like that. Philo of Alexandria put it this way. Money lovers procure gold and silver coins from every side and treasure their hoard like a divine image in a sanctuary. Is America not full of people who are straight up worshiping their wealth or their influence, which is usually had because of their wealth? Treasuring up your hoard like some sort of divine image in a sanctuary. Believing it to be a source of blessing and happiness of every kind. And all the silly little things we say, you know, well, money doesn't make the world go around, but it sure, fill in the blank. Money can't buy happiness, but it can fill in the blank. All those little silly things that we hear. There's Philo of Alexandria's take. Or we could just go straight to the scriptures. You cannot serve God and money. This is not possible. It's why, and I know this sounds bonkers, but I think if you're honest with yourself, you probably agree with me. I don't want to be rich. I don't want to be rich. Students ask me all the time, hey, Hyde, what would you do if you won $1 million? I don't want $1 million. Come on. No, really, I don't want $1 million. There are some people who can handle rich and still remain godly, but most can't. What makes me think I would be one of those few? How arrogant do I have to be to think, I would be the one. Yep, sure. I probably wouldn't. Neither would you. Probably. Can I serve God and money? Doesn't mean you can't have both, but you can't serve both. There's another interesting turn of a phrase in here, covetousness and idolatry. The last bit, he says, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, I want to be honest with you. What I'm about to suggest is not uniformly agreed, and you may certainly disagree with me on this one. But I find this idea really kind of compelling, that the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, not two different things, but two aspects of this already not yet. Because you see, the kingdom of God is not yet fully realized. We're living in this inaugurated kingdom. The victory is done. Christ is king, but it's not full yet. It's not complete yet. We're still this living temple being added to. And there is, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, this certain definite number of stones, human beings, that will be added to this living temple. But that's not all quite yet done. But we are, in Christ, living with some of the blessings of that. So I think what he is saying here is that you'll have no inheritance either in the current church life blessings of this current where we are, or, of course, ultimately, in the fulfilled kingdom of God. So I think Paul is talking to us here again about that kind of already, not yet. There's a sense in which, yep, absolutely, Christ is king and the victory is won. But it's not totally completed just yet. He has no inheritance in any part of that. In other words, maybe it's just a way of saying, it's none of yours at all. You got no part in it at all. If your life is characterized by, if the name across your forehead is impure, immoral, covetous, and not Christ, you have no part in this kingdom. Then he goes on and says, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes. Not might, nope, comes, definitely does come upon the sons of disobedience. This kind of darkness brings destruction, and we have to be weary and wary of it. Let no one deceive you. Guys, he wouldn't say that unless there were people who would seek to do that. There are, and you know them, you hear them, you hear of them. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are foolish preachers rounding about. Most of them are on the social medias and have big national audiences and whatnot, who would seek to deceive you and would say, whoa, 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 whoa. With all due respect to Andy Stanley, you can't stand in the pulpit and say, guys, we got to unhitch from the Old Testament. We don't care about those Ten Commandments things anymore. With all due respect, well, there's not much respect due to the Episcopal Church, but with all due respect to the Anglican Episcopal Church, you can't refer to the Holy Spirit as she. Never understood that one. Even if you want to go down the road of, like, we get to pick our own pronouns, like, the Holy Spirit picked his own pronoun in the Scriptures. Like, I don't understand. There are those that would say to you, oh, you know what? Look, the Bible is an old document, and today in our modern age, two men who love each other, they can, you know, be committed in a monogamous relationship, and we can sanctify that and bless that. And Paul warns you here, let no one deceive you with empty words about these topics. So those people that would seek to redefine sexual immorality, those people that would seek to redefine impurity, those that would seek to redefine covetousness, be wary of those people. Watch out. Do not listen to them. That would include, of course, all those folk out there that want you to believe that if you just put your faith in Jesus, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And so many others. We've got to be watchful, lest we be, remember, it's been several, well, probably a month and change ago now, but lest we be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Remember, that's part of what God has given you elders and shepherds for, is that there is this extra onus on me and Rick. There's this extra onus on Mike and David and Stephen to be wary of and look out for and warn you about. And all of us bear this responsibility. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Not might, not maybe. Our true nature is revealed in our conduct, guys. It's very easy to say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm, yep. When I was 8, I said these magic words, and like, I'm good. The Bible says, you know, a tree by its fruit. Right? Your true nature is revealed in your conduct. So if this morning, this light that we've put on these four verses, if it's made you very deeply uncomfortable, then perhaps, quite possibly, your next best step is to repent and turn to Jesus, to embrace the gospel, to become a new creation, because you are powerless. Utterly powerless. You are, according to Paul in the book of Romans, shackled to your sin. You're going to go wherever it tugs. You can resist a little, but you're going to go wherever it tugs. Maybe not quite as far as it tugs, but you are going to go. And if this text this morning has put a spotlight on that in your soul, the good news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ died on behalf of his people. And that we put our faith in that, itself a gift from God. Come to him as he draws us. Come to Jesus this morning if this text has made you squirm in your seat. I hope, though, that this text this morning has made you grateful. I hope what it's done is made you thankful. That's not me anymore. That's not who I am anymore. So that, with Paul, you can come to verse 7. Therefore, and next week, we'll see the light. Would you pray with me? Lord God, it is uncomfortable to talk about and think about and wrestle with the darkness. But you have on occasion in the scriptures asked us to do that. So God, this morning I pray, again, right here, right now, I pray for anybody within the sound of my voice that is still in that darkness, that you would draw them to yourself. Give them the great gift of repentance, faith in Christ. Use us. Use the songs that we sing, the words that we share, the scriptures that we preach. God, I pray for the many who I know in this room are in Christ, that our response to this will be, as Paul has instructed, that we would be thankful, that a little peek into the darkness reminds us of how incredibly grateful we are for all that you have done for us. Lord God, the so many things that you have done for us include the giving us of this place and these hymnals and these seats and the lights and the heat. And you've given to us, Lord God, talents. Pray that this morning you would begin poking and prodding at perhaps some people here in our assembly whom you have gifted to use that gifting here in the context of the local church. You've given us time, Lord, and I pray that this morning those people that maybe have an extra measure of time, some free time in their schedule that perhaps others don't, that you would begin prodding them to think, how can they give that time to the work of the kingdom, to walking in a way that is worthy, to walking in the light, to walking in Christ, to helping out others, expressing that thankfulness. And of course, God, we've reached a time in our service where we're taking up an offering as well. And so I pray, God, that as we give funds, they would not be out of a sense of earning anything. We're not earning anything, Lord God. How could we? We've got nothing to offer. What do you need the money in my wallet for? So, Lord God, I pray that as we give, it would be for the right reasons, and it would be out of gratitude and thankfulness. Pray that you would be honored as we continue forward this morning in our worship of you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.